Good morning, church. Good to see all of you today. Made it through the smoky air to get here. Glad you're here with us this morning. And welcome to those of you joining us online. We're glad that you're able to participate as well. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you. We thank you. We worship you for who you are. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, as we come to praise you, we are reminded that you are the God who is in control, that you are the sovereign God, you are the ruler of the earth, and yet you hear our prayers. You care about us, you love us, and we worship and thank you for that, God. I pray this morning, as we open up your word, that you would speak clearly through me, through the scripture, that we'd grow in our faith, that we'd be challenged by this amazing story, and that we'd worship you. This would be a place we go out from and into your world to spread the good news and to spread the light of the gospel. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have grown a lot over the last 3 weeks. 21 days, and I'm a different man now than I was back then. I feel like I kind of learned a new code or a new language. 3/10 of a deduction. Leg separation. Wolf spin. She stuck the landing. That sounds crazy to you. It did to me too, until I started watching the Olympic gymnastics team. See, I'd never really cared to watch the Olympic gymnasts. If I'm honest with you, the only reason I watched the Olympic gymnastics was to see the people on the screen and guess how many of them lied about their age. If you see those female gymnasts, that girl's 17, she looks like she's 6, you know, it's crazy. But this year was different. It's the first time I've been married to my wife, Christiana, and we're watching the Olympics. And she was a competitive gymnast growing up, so I had to watch it this time. And I watched it. I learned a lot, hence the wolf spin, hence the stuck landing. Anyway, as we were watching the Olympic gymnastics, one of the commentators was Nastia Lukin, and she was the Olympic gold medalist in 2008 in Beijing, the best gymnast in the world. And we have a unique story with Nastia Lukin, or I should say my wife, Christiana, does, because growing up as a competitive gymnast, the Olympians were her heroes. These people were larger than life. They're up on this pedestal. And one day after her gym practice in Texas, she was walking in the parking lot, and her mom, they thought that lady looked familiar. And they got a little closer, and they said, "It is! It's Nastia Lukin, the Olympic gold medalist." You know, as a teenager, Christiana wanted to play it off nice and cool. "Oh, it's no big deal. It's Nastia Lukin. It's fine." And her mom's like, "Nastia, come here. Let's take a picture. Let's go." And so they pose for a picture with Nastia Lukin, and then they realize they don't have a camera. And so Christiana's mom runs back to the car, and Christiana's left face to face with her hero, Nastia Lukin. And what does her hero do? Doesn't even look at her. Is annoyed, is frustrated. Gotta take another picture. Turns around, doesn't have a good attitude. Finally, my mother-in-law, Christiana's mom, runs back. They take the picture. They say, "Thank you." And Nastia walks off and just says, "You're welcome." Barely mutters anything, barely acknowledges that she exists. You know, there's a famous phrase that says, "Never meet your heroes." Well, Christiana learned why that day. We build these people in our minds, we give them this platform larger than life, but what if we catch them on a bad day? What if they had a bad lunch? What if they're tired? What if they just heard some bad news? Then our view of this person is shattered. Maybe you've been like Christiana, you've met your hero and you've left disappointed. Maybe you're lucky, you met them and it was awe-inspiring. We feel this for our human heroes, but we also feel this way acutely with God. Because we read his word, we read the Bible, and we read about the God of miracles, the God that delivered his people out of Egypt, the God that took a serial killer named Saul and transformed him into the world's best preacher named Paul, a God who comforts his people, a God who rescues them in their times of trouble. I mean, he's God. He's built up in our minds. How could he not be? The platform couldn't be higher. And then life happens. Then we realize it's not as exciting as I thought it would be. Life turns and takes an unexpected turn, and we're a little disappointed, like our hero let us down. We wonder what God is doing. We don't have direction. That job ended. I don't know where I'm going to college. This avenue closed. What are you doing, God? The financial hits come. Maybe a relationship is strained or it ends, and we think, what are you doing, God? We feel disappointed. This doesn't seem to be the way it's supposed to go for God's people. We feel like the God of the Bible isn't the God that we deal with in our life. And so as Christians, what do we do when we feel disappointed with life? When we feel the discouragement that God's not following through on those promises that we read about in Scripture? It's important because we live in a sin-filled world, and so every single one of you, maybe life is the best it's ever been right now, but we're all going to deal with disappointment, discouragement, and wonder where God is in the midst of all of this. And those are important moments for us to know what to do. So we're going to see this played out in the story of an amazing young woman named Esther. An amazing woman named Esther with an amazing dilemma. We're continuing on in our series, Pillars, Foundational People of Faith in the Scriptures. We're getting close to the end here. But we couldn't do this series without Esther, an amazing story. So we're going to mainly focus on Esther chapter 4 this morning. But we need to understand how we got there, what the story of Esther is really all about. You know, if you've never read Esther, I really encourage you to. It's a thriller. It's a page-turner. There's drama. There's plot twists going on. When we open up the book of Esther in verse 1, we come face-to-face with King Ahasuerus. Scholars might say he's Xerxes. It says he reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. But this king, he's not Mr. Prince Charming. He's a little full of himself. He decides to throw a party to show people how wealthy he really is. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. This isn't just a nighttime party, a weekender, a 1 or 2 week conference. No, he says, we're taking half a year so I can show off my wealth. And 7 days in, 1 week in, he's drunk. And he calls for his queen, Queen Vashti. Apparently, she was very beautiful. He wanted to show off his trophy queen wife, but she refused. Twist in the story. The king does not like this, and he goes around some of his yes men in the king's court, and they said, you got to get rid of her. This is setting a bad standard if they disobey. And so he says, okay, fine. And in Esther chapter 2, we're brought into this beauty pageant, the national search for the new queen. And it's in this context we meet the two main characters, Esther and Mordecai. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. It says, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. Verse 6, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives. So Mordecai, he's a Jewish man. He was carried away. They're in exile. He's living in a foreign land. And in verse 7, he brings up Hadassah, which is the Hebrew name for Esther, his younger cousin. She's an orphan. So they're Jews living in a foreign land, and apparently Esther's pretty good looking too. She gets noticed by the committee trying to hold this beauty pageant. She makes it to the finals. She wins. Life looks good at this point. But there's one key detail that Esther didn't quite tell the king. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So Mordecai tells her, shh, don't let them know. And we see this again in chapter 2, verse 20. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her to, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So he says, don't tell him who you really are. Keep your identity hidden. Apparently, she's pretty good. The king didn't know. The king's court didn't know. She lived like a regular person in secular kingdom land. Well, as the plot goes on, Mordecai gets in some trouble. He has bad blood with the second highest man in command in their territory, Haman. And Haman hates Mordecai. He won't show him respect. He won't bow. And it gets a little mafia-esque at the end of chapter 3. Haman comes up with this scheme. An offer you cannot refuse. He gives it to the king. This is what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. Haman said to the king, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so it's not in the king's profit to tolerate them. They don't obey your laws. They're doing their own thing." But he sweetens the deal in verse 9. "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury." Wow, what an offer. These guys don't obey you, and I'll pay you if I can get rid of them. The king signs a decree, and that's where we arrive at in chapter 4, the big, big problem. Esther's been quiet the whole time. She's Jewish. But the king just signed a decree that said all Jewish people will die because of the hand of Haman. Esther chapter 4, verse 1. "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. He went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth." The king didn't like seeing sadness, apparently. Verse 3, "And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes." When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. In our culture and in our day and age, we don't usually do big public displays of grief. We like to keep it private. We say it's too personal, it's too encroaching, it might make people feel bad. But back in this day, this wasn't some melodramatic show. This is what they did. And in verse 3, when it talks about them mourning and fasting and weeping and lamenting, these were ceremonial things. They were crying out to God for deliverance. So this is a big deal. Esther's looking out her window, and she's seeing the storm clouds come in. It's not just the smoke from the fires in the nearby states. It's a big storm that's approaching. And when Esther sees this, she sends clothes to Mordecai, and he doesn't accept them. He's really distressed. So Esther wants to see what is happening then, what's going on. She sends her servant to Mordecai. Verse 7, it says, "Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction." So Mordecai had his paperwork in order. He made it clearly known. There was no doubt in Esther's mind, destruction was headed their way. Calamity is upon them. But look how Mordecai changes his tune. Why did he put together this presentation, this packet for Esther? The end of verse 8 tells us, "That Esther's servant might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people." In chapter 2, verses 10 and verses 20, Mordecai said, "Keep it quiet. They don't need to know you're Jewish. They don't need to know that you have this special relationship with God. Just blend in. It'll be better for us." Here he says, "Let it be known. Tell them who you are. Plead with them." And so Esther is thrown into this identity crisis. Verse 9, Esther finds out from her servant But Esther realizes she's in a lose-lose situation. This isn't good at all. This is bad, really bad. She tells us why in verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. This was a real law back then. The ancient historian Herodotus wrote about this. He said, and we have it on record, that kings didn't like being disturbed by people's drama. They didn't want to hear your sob story. They didn't even let their friends come to them. It was only on their initiative. Some of you think, man, that's a dream come true. It was only on their initiative that people could reach out to the king. And it's punishable by death, so it's a big deal. So that's bad for Esther. She's saying, I'm risking my life if I go and plead with him. But it looks even more bleak. And we see this at the end of verse 11. But as for me, Esther's saying, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So he doesn't even want to talk with me for 30 days. Mordecai, I know you're in a bind, but I can't do this. This is crazy. It's a suicide attempt to walk into the king's throne room. He hasn't wanted to talk to me for a month. Look at how he got rid of Vashti. He probably has people in his kingdom that want to get rid of me. They probably liked her better. He's rash. What's he going to do? I can't do this. They told Mordecai what Esther had said. But Mordecai tells her, it's worse than you thought. Verse 13, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. He says, look, you're Jewish. This is your death certificate too. You're not going to escape from this. And so Esther finds herself in this horrible dilemma, this problem, this bind. She's trapped. Life seems like it's a dead end. And all the time in this, as we're reading it, we have to ask, where is God? God, where are you? What are you doing? This was written to Jewish people. But guess what? This is the one book in the Bible where God's name isn't explicitly mentioned. Where is God at? In chapter 1 and 2, we see a drunk king and his yes men running the world. Chapter 3 and 4, this narcissistic, genocidal man named Haman wants to wipe out God's people. Hurry up, God, do something. What are you doing? As I was watching those Olympic Games, one thing was also interesting in some of the interviews with the athletes. It's almost like they'd memorized a Disney script or something like that. Because when they're in their interviews, they say, if you believe in your dream hard enough, you will achieve it. If you try hard enough, you can reach your goals. Do whatever you want, this self-empowerment. And it might have rung true for them. You know, if you're a freak athlete or a genetic freak, you're in the Olympics. You're the top 0.0001% of humanity at what you do. But for most of us, we realize the emptiness, the shallowness of that. The glimmer doesn't quite lead to much matter on the inside. Because what if we do try our hardest? What if we do dream it up as much as we can, try to empower ourselves the most, and we don't reach it? Then we're entitled to this. We're angry. We're disappointed. We're discouraged. On the other hand, what if we finally reach that pinnacle that we've wanted, like the Olympians? There's a phenomenon known as gold medal syndrome. We see it a lot. They've talked about mental health this year, but if your whole life, 25 years, was building to this one event, and you get the medal, then what? And they have to cope with that, that existential crisis. My whole life is built up to this, and that's it. Our dreams won't ultimately fulfill us or satisfy us in the deepest, deepest sense. And so the dilemma of Esther can be the dilemma of us all. Maybe right now you're facing a crisis in your life, a situation, a circumstance, a relationship, and it looks like you're in a dead end. Maybe externally your life is going great, but you're feeling that crisis on the inside, a dead end. You're realizing that my dreams, what I've wanted them to fulfill, ultimately won't satisfy me fully. And like Esther, we can wonder, where is God at? What are you doing, God? I had these dreams, these ideals, and now my life is just a rotation of changing diapers, calling my elderly parents, making sure they're okay. God, what are you doing? I lost my job in the last year and a half, and now I'm underpaid, I'm overqualified, I don't like what I'm doing. God, what are you doing? I paid thousands and ten thousands and maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars for this education, for this degree, and it's gotten me nowhere. What direction am I supposed to head? God, what are you doing? I'm getting older, and my body is starting to get older, and I have these limitations, and it's so frustrating. God, what are you doing? I'm a single parent. I never dreamed my life would turn out this way. Hurry up. Do something. And while Esther feels this dilemma, this crisis, Esther chapter 4 gives us a lot of hope. It ends on a glorious note. Look at verse 14. Mordecai continues. He says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place." Now, that's pretty interesting. Look at that one more time. Mordecai has conviction. Mordecai says, this is how it's going to go. He doesn't say, I think it might work out this way, or, you know, I'm optimistic. No, he says in verse 14, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews. Why does he say that? Does he just have blind hope, wishful thinking, hope without specificity like we talked about in Ace? I propose to you this morning that Mordecai knew that God was faithful to his promises. God made promises to the Jewish people, and so they can't be extinct. They won't get totally wiped out. While he might not understand what's going on or why it's happening, he's confused, he's hurting, he's wearing sackcloth. That's not comfortable clothing, by the way. But at the same time, he has comfort and he rests in God's sovereignty. He knows God is in control of this situation, and more so that God is good. And look what he says here. He says, if you keep silent, if you hide in the background, if you live like a pagan in the king's court, God's plan's gonna happen. You get on board or you're not, but God will accomplish his purposes. And we get this interesting picture of God's sovereignty and the choices we make, human decisions. I loved the picture that theologian A.W. Tozier describes about this phenomenon. He says God's sovereignty is like a cruise ship, and we're all on it. So we're all on this cruise ship. Now, if you've been on a cruise ship, it would be a horrible cruise if everybody on board gets to take turns spinning the wheel and deciding where you're going, right? I don't want to be on that kind of cruise ship. A cruise ship has a destination, and it's going there. God's sovereign purpose, they have a destination. It is going there. But when you're on board the cruise ship, you can wear different shirts. You can go to different rooms. You can jump in the pool. You can grab a drink. You make choices, but all along you're being carried along the ocean liner of God's sovereignty. It boils down to a mystery you can't quite understand, but we know God is fully sovereign, and we know we make voluntary decisions. And lastly, when we're looking at this verse, Mordecai's reply, he says this at the end. He says, but you and your father's house will perish. If Esther refuses to do the right thing, she'll perish. Where does he get that from? Well, God can't be thrown off by one person deciding not to act how they should. That's not going to throw off God's plan. Nothing will. And so when we refuse to act in that way, God either abandons us and puts someone in that will accomplish his purposes, or he disciplines us until we get on board. And Esther could sit back. She could do nothing. She could passively hope that she makes it out alive while all of her people gets killed. But the reality is, she'd be outside the sphere of God's blessing, and that's an even more dangerous place to be in than under threat by a human king. But Mordecai flips this negative picture, this bleak picture, and gives her a positive challenge at the end of this verse. Look at verse 14. He says, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai says, Esther, this dead end, it's not your doom, It's your destiny. It's your destiny. You've been put here for this time. And in all of our situations and circumstances where we're stuck, where we wonder what God's doing, where are you at, God? How are you working through this? Why would you allow this to happen? Hurry up. God's never late, and he's never in a hurry. He's always right on time. God put Esther in this time in history, in this foreign land, under the reign or under the household of Mordecai, even in the king's bedroom, for such a time as this. So Esther could act and God could deliver his people through her. She was put in this kingdom for a purpose bigger than herself. So what does she do? Verse 15, she replies, she says in 16, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Esther says, all right, I'm done hiding my identity, being a part of God's chosen people, having this relationship with God. I'll let it be known. I'll plead for my people. The thing is, we don't know if her motives were totally pure, right? If you read this realistically, she's under heavy threat. Mordecai could make the argument that the safer choice was to go talk to the king. Maybe she did this out of self-preservation. Maybe she reluctantly went in there. But the fact is, even if it was imperfect, she did the right thing, and God used her to deliver his people. You know, thinking of summertime, I think of vacation. And to me, the perfect vacation is going to a beach somewhere where I can just be there the whole time and do nothing. That's like prime vacation. I guess I like to eat too. Those two things. But when you go to the beach, a beach is defined by the sand there. If there's no sand, there's no beach. But sand is kind of annoying, right? You go to the beach, you get sand in your shoe, you got to dump it out. You might get sand in your car. Hey, kids, make sure you get the sand off your shoes. You don't want it in the car. But the worst is, I hope you haven't had this, if you get sand in your bed, in your sheets, you're rolling around at 2 or 3 in the morning and just grinding the sand in you. That's horrible. We don't like it. It seems like it doesn't really have a purpose. But you go to Silicon Valley, you go to Micron, you go to HP, sand has a much bigger purpose. They make computer chips with sand. It's not some special sand. It's not some brand new, unique, concocted sand. It's just organic, non-GMO, regular sand. But it's used for a different purpose. When we look at Esther, we have hope. Because the truth is, wherever we are at is exactly where God can use us. Esther was put in the kingdom for a purpose bigger than ourselves. And Christians, if you put your faith in Christ, you're a part of God's kingdom for a purpose bigger than yourself. Your situation isn't too insignificant for God to use. It's not too mundane. It's not too boring. You're not too far gone. You're not too sinful. You're in the perfect spot, right where you're at. God can use you. We must act like Esther. Live out our identity. Live out our relationship with God. Not hide in the back, not sneak around, not try to make it hidden, but to live out that truth of who we are. The problem is, a lot of us treat ourselves like we're sand on the beach. God couldn't do that. You kidding me? I'm so small and insignificant. I don't have this purpose. But God gives us that hope through the message of Esther. We're here for something bigger than just our present circumstances. Maybe we could say, along with Mordecai, that you've been put in this situation for such a time as this. So what do we do? What do we do? We live for the king wherever he puts us. We live for the king wherever he puts us. If you think about it, life is a constant series of defining moments. But this morning, I'll tell you this. There is not a more defining moment than when you hear the gospel message. When you learn that you are a sinner, you've gone against God, you're separated from him, and you will be for eternity. But God didn't leave you like that. He sent his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to pay the punishment or the penalty for your sins. And now you can have life with God, life restored, if you just believe in that message. When you hear that, that is a defining moment. So hear me out. This morning, if you don't believe in that, this is your moment. God brought you to this church, to this room, for such a time as this. Believe in the gospel. Believe in what Jesus Christ has done for you. The most important thing you could do. For those of us who've been born again, those of us who've put our faith in Christ, we're not done yet. We have a series of choices and decisions throughout our lives. Big defining moments, small moments that have huge consequences, defining who we really are. Are you going to cheat on that test? Are you going to lie on your tax return? Are you going to flirt with that guy who's not your husband? Are you going to lust after that woman? Small actions with long, long consequences. So to make this specific and practical, if we're to live for the King wherever we're at, this is what I challenge you to do. I'm going to do it. I challenge you to do it. This is a lesson for us all. When you're getting dressed in the morning, when you're putting on your clothes, say, I'm putting on the King's character. Say it out loud. I'm putting on the King's character. A small and subtle way to ingrain in you that you are to live for the King wherever you're at. You're his representative. I mean, I don't need to tell you this, but you know you're not a teacher, right? You're God's representative in the classroom, showing kids what a godly teacher looks like. You're not a businessman. You're God's representative in the boardroom, showing people how to have mercy and integrity in business. You're not just a contractor. You're God's representative on the job site, showing what it's like to use your body, get things done, and create new things in our world. You're not just a stay-at-home mom or a stay-at-home dad. You are God's representative to your children, showing them what it's like to have a relationship with God and how to live that out. You're God's representative, no matter what your vocation is or where you are at. And so we have this identity choice, this identity crisis. Do we fade into the background? Do we make sure no one knows our true identity? Do we live like the secular world? Or do we live with our identity as God's people on our sleeve? People know who we are. People know what we do. Do we live and do the right thing for God and his kingdom? In the fall of 2011, I was kind of in a hard spot in life. I graduated high school that spring. I was down at Boise State. I've told some of you this story before, but I wanted to be a rock star. I was a drummer. You might have seen me play up here. Sorry if I play too loud. But I wanted to be a drummer. But I was going to school to take classical percussion. And I had been in band and orchestra and choir all throughout high school, but I didn't want to do that. I wanted to be a rock star. And I didn't really get along with my teacher. And I was working at Olive Garden as a busser, wrapping silverware. It's a harder job than you would think. Especially if there's the plastic thingy on there. Your thumbs grow sticky and white. I hated it. I lived off campus. I didn't really have a good social connection with the people there. I was just kind of going through life. I wasn't very happy. Didn't know what to do. Didn't know where I was going. I felt like a dead end. But in that situation, I was given an opportunity to teach a couple Bible studies, to teach a couple Bible classes, and I thought, sure, I'll go for it. And I loved it. I didn't want to teach drums. I wanted to teach the Bible. I wanted to preach like I'm doing right now. I took that little opportunity and did it some more and did it some more, and I ended up in Chicago, and I ended up preaching at a homeless mission. And I felt, this is the call on my life. This is what I need to do. Went to Texas, got married, got a degree, and now I'm here. God turning around a situation for his glory, one that I had no idea where this thing was going to end up. And so this morning, I want to encourage you that life can feel discouraging. And in no way do I want to equate my little identity crisis as a 19-year-old as some of the pain that I know some of you are going through right now. It's deep. It hurts. But I would just challenge you to think of Esther and to look at your situation from a slightly different perspective. We don't know what's happening, but we know that God is good and he is sovereign. And maybe for such a time as this, even if we can't think of why God would do this, maybe he's put you in for such a time as this. Your situation, your life, it has a bigger purpose than just yourself. So I challenge you, live for the king wherever you're at. Put on the king's character, and along with Mordecai, you can say, God, thank you, I've been put here for such a time as this. Let's pray. Father, it's a challenging lesson. As we think of the choice Esther had to make, facing her dilemma, the identity crisis, would she showcase her relationship to you or hide passively in the shadows? Father, I pray that when we come to situations that seem like dead ends, that we wouldn't just be left with despair or hopelessness or discouragement, feeling like you lied to us, feeling like our hero didn't follow through, but realize, God, that you're using this, that we might not see it, but it's a part of your bigger purpose, just one of the stops on that ocean liner of your sovereignty. Please help us, Lord, as we navigate our lives, our jobs, menial tasks. Maybe we have huge decisions this week. Whatever the case, I pray, Lord, that we would be your witnesses, that we would show your truth, to be representatives for you in our lives. We praise you and we worship you. Amen.